We are going to begin going through Hebrews 7 this morning. And I've been waiting to get here for quite some time. We're going to be speaking about Jesus Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles, however, to Psalm 110 to begin this morning. Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews, as we've seen in our study, has been teasing us with this obscure reference to an Old Testament figure by the name of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, he cites the one reference to Melchizedek outside the book of Genesis found in Psalm 110. Then in 5:10, Hebrews 5:10, he refers to Melchizedek again, where he says that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we think he may explain himself at this point. Only, as you know, instead he becomes concerned about his audience, that they're no longer capable of receiving the truth about Melchizedek. Not because they had grown stupid, but that they had grown sluggish in their obedience. For it is not enough to know things about God. We must obey the truth of God. So he presses pause, as you know, in order to exhort his audience to be faithful to, in their obedience to Christ as high priest. And this exhortation took us all the way through the end of chapter 6, where the author works his way masterfully back to his subject once again. So with our Bibles open to Psalm 10, we are going to begin making our way through Hebrews 7 this morning, where the author himself begins as we probe this marvelously rich subject, which leads us to worship Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest. We have observed several times in this series that our author is a preacher at heart. And as a preacher, he practices the art of preaching. And he expounds the meaning of texts in the Old Testament in their context, doing what preachers do. And so we begin in Psalm 110 this morning because Psalm 110 is the author's text in Hebrews chapter 7. When he explains the high priesthood of Christ, he launches from Psalm 110, verse 4 in particular. And what we have in Hebrews 7 is really an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. What do we find in Psalm 110, this psalm of David? We find an enthronement psalm, an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that was to be sung on the occasion of the coronation of a king. In particular, an Israelite king who ascends the throne in Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," that's sitting on his throne, his royal throne in context, "till I make your enemies your footstool." It was the ancient Near Eastern footstool that would be placed under the throne for the king to set his feet upon in a royal manner. This, of course, is the psalm that Jesus quotes to the Pharisees after he asks them, "What do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." Well, that was true. In the Old Testament, it foretold the coming of a king, the Messiah, the anointed one, who would come from the line of David. To be David's son meant you descended from David's line. But Jesus answers, "Then how does David call the Messiah Lord?" Because David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand." If the Messiah is David's Lord, then how can he be David's son? Matthew's gospel says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." From Jesus' own words, we discern that although Psalm 110 is talking about the coronation of a king, there is much more going on here than the enthronement of a human king. David's Lord is taking his throne in Psalm 110. The psalm is prophetic. It looks forward to the day when the Lord himself would come to reign. Look at verse 2. "The Lord shall send your rod, the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Here we see the divine ruler will be situated on Mount Zion. And there's great significance in the location of his reign. Mount Zion is the mountain upon which the ancient city stood, Old Jerusalem, which David conquered from the Jebusites and made it his capital. Later, the city would expand, but this hill, Mount Zion, was the precious center of Jerusalem. In fact, all of Jerusalem is sometimes referred to as Zion. Upon this hill, David established his royal throne from which he ruled his kingdom. And upon this hill, David erected the tabernacle. And later, David's son Solomon extended the northern wall of Jerusalem so that it might encompass the territory of Zion, housing both the palace and the temple. So we see in Zion dual offices being represented. Zion was the seat of royal power, and the throne was represented by the office of a Davidic king, a king from the line of David of the tribe of Judah. And Zion was also the seat of God's divine presence, represented by the office of the Aaronic priests, the priests from the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And it is because of this twice exalted place where both king and priest dwelled that Zion is magnified in the scripture above all other places. Zion is magnified for the presence of God's king and for the presence of God's glory. God says in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 99, 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. We see the royal presence in Psalm 48, 2. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. We see the divine presence in Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. It's no wonder then that Zion is exalted above all the places of the earth. Psalm 87, 2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 132, 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. So in Psalm 110, this king who is foretold will ascend his throne and rule in the midst of his enemies in the place where both king and priest are represented. And what follows verse 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 110, are several poetic expressions, if you read over the psalm, which show that this king will come in great power and youthful vigor and overthrow all the kings of the earth who oppose him. Now, it is in the context of this psalm and this prophecy of a divine and mighty king coming to rule in a place where God's presence resides that we read in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This text captures our author's attention in the letter to Hebrews. The Lord who ascends the throne of David in verse 1, who rules over his enemies in verse 2, receives an oath from Yahweh. It is a solemn and binding oath from which Yahweh will never relent or turn away from. And the oath is this: you are a priest forever. Not only have I made you in Zion a king, verse 1, but I have also made you an eternal priest. Now this arrangement, which God himself contractually, through a divine unbreakable oath, swears to the Lord, would have struck the hearers in a remarkable way. Because never in the law of Moses is it permissible for a king to hold the office of a priest. We find David and Solomon making sacrifices to God on occasion, but we never see them entering the temple to fulfill the role of priests. In fact, the only time a king has ever tried to fulfill a priestly role, at least as far as we know in the Old Testament, was when Uzziah, being lifted up with pride, entered the temple and tried to burn incense on the altar of incense. He tried to fulfill a priestly role. Azariah and 80 other priests chased him down. They said, stop, stop. It is not for you, Uzziah, they say, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. That's 2 Chronicles 26, 18. And as Uzziah stood there enraged with the censer in his hand about to burn incense, all of the priests cried out again because leprosy appeared on the king's forehead. If you had leprosy, not only were you banned from the temple, you couldn't even come into the court of the temple. You were also banned from the city of Zion itself. And they thrust Uzziah out, and Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, king of Judah, but a leper. That's what God did to a king who assumed the office of a priest. You didn't do that. So this one who is foretold in Psalm 110 is a unique individual. How can this coming ruler sitting on the throne of David be anointed by God as both king and a priest? Here is how. This is no mere Aaronic priest we're talking about. A priest descended from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. This is a priest of a different order. A priest who follows the pattern that is set forth in the priesthood of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews will tell us Jesus Christ is this king priest. Not only has he sat down, in other words, assumed his throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, he ever lives to intercede for us as our high priest in the presence of the Father. But why is Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? What can the Lord mean by that? Well, in order to find out, we have to do exactly what the author does in Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews, he comes to Psalm 110, he reads verse 4, and he says, what does that mean? So he turns to the only text in the Old Testament that informs Psalm 110, verse 4. He goes to Genesis chapter 14. And so I'd like to invite you to turn back further in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 contains this wonderful record of Lot's captivity and his rescue by Abram, later renamed Abraham. He's Abram in Genesis 14, but it's interesting, the author of Hebrews uses his full name, Abraham. Now, Lot, of course, is Abraham's nephew, the one who in chapter 13, remember, Abram said, we've got some strife between our herdsmen. Why don't you look and choose the land you want to pasture in? And Lot chose the lush plains for his livestock and pitched his tent towards Sodom. So Lot was living near Sodom when a king from Edom named Chedorlaomer formed a coalition with three of his king buddies and raided all of the cities of that region. They came through with their army, defeated several cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and made off with everything they could take. And as a citizen of Sodom with great wealth, Lot was a prized fruit, ripe for picking. The invading army captures Lot and all his family and his possessions and takes them away. Now, if you will, begin reading in Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, they weren't actually brothers, it was his brother's son. But that's how relationships work sometimes in the Hebrew language. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobath, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. He was victorious. So this is a great time of rejoicing, and Abram returns to Sodom with all the people that he had rescued and all of their wealth. And verse 17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And here we come to the passage which informs our understanding of Psalm 110:4, which the author of Hebrews will refer to when we come to Hebrews 7. Verse 18 says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. and he gave him a tithe of all. That's it. That's all we get from Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He comes up, he does these things, he says these things, he's gone. Now let's pay attention to the details of this account. Here is Melchizedek. Notice he's identified as the king of Salem and as the priest of the Most High God. He's a king and a priest. So here is a king who is also a priest, and this king-priest appears many generations before God would establish the priesthood from the line of Levi. There's no mention of a Melchizedek in any of the narratives or in any of the genealogies. He simply appears with bread and wine to bless Abraham. And after the blessing, the text says he gave him a tithe of all. It's a little ambiguous, but the most natural idea here is that the priest would receive the tithe from Abram of all that he had from the spoils of the battle. So now here's the question. How does this narrative in Genesis 14 inform our understanding of the prophecy in Psalm 110:4, which foretells of a coming king priest? That is what Hebrews 7 is all about. And so with no further ado, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll remain here for the rest of our time this morning. We're not going to get very far. This is really an introductory to what we're going to find in Hebrews 7. We'll look at a few of the first verses here, the first three. And let me make sure we understand exactly what's going on here. The author finds in Psalm 110, verse 4, this amazing prophecy of a king who is also a priest. And he wants us to know that Jesus is the one who eventually arises to fulfill this prophecy. Before chapter 7, he recites this verse in Psalm 110 three times, ending with the reference in Hebrews 6, verse 20, where he says that Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, just like Psalm 110 says. Now, finally, in chapter 7, the author begins to explain. Look at verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, God Most High, as it says in Genesis 14, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You see what he's doing here? He's not citing the account of Genesis 14. He could have put that in here like he does with other Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't do that. But he's unpacking some of the details of Genesis 14 in order to help us understand how Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest. Now, here's what he's going to do. In the first 10 verses, he's going to demonstrate that Melchizedek, as a priest, is superior to the Levitical priests in the Old Testament law. He's above them. So, if you're looking at your outline in the bulletin, you'll see, as the first major section in this chapter, verses 1 through 10, the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi. That's what we've got to look at in verses 1 through 10. But after he establishes beyond all doubt that Melchizedek is superior to all of the Old Testament priests that came before him, he will make another exegetical move to show that Christ Jesus is greater still. And so beginning in verse 11, we will see the superiority of Jesus to Melchizedek. In our time remaining, I want to begin this section then on the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi, beginning with the person of Melchizedek. That's how far we'll get this morning. Let's take a look at the person of Melchizedek. First, I want you to note his identity. His identity. How the author identifies Melchizedek. How does he do it? You know what he does? He goes to the scripture and he draws out the truth from the scripture. Why is this important? Because believe it or not, the author of Hebrews was not the first person to attach significance to the man Melchizedek. For example, most of you are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the middle of last century, we could say, in Qumran, which is this desert, cavernous region near the Dead Sea, just about a half day's journey due east of Jerusalem. Well, there are a lot of writings and fragments that were discovered at Qumran besides biblical texts. There are lots of writings outside of the Old Testament that were discovered. A Jewish community lived there from well before the time of Christ until about the year 68 AD. And they spent much of their time copying all sorts of Jewish literature. And in the extra-biblical writings, there are a handful of references to this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And some of these writings refer to Melchizedek as an angelic figure. In Qumran cave number 11, they found a scroll which said that the last year of Jubilee will be the Jubilee of Melchizedek. And in that year, the document states, Melchizedek will lead the release of those who are imprisoned by the devil and judge the hosts of darkness. Melchizedek will lead that, is said in this scroll. And there are a lot of other traditions besides these that we discover in the ancient writings. In some traditions, Melchizedek is identified as a divine being, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah, or the Holy Spirit, some say. Others believe that he was Michael, the archangel. Some of the Jewish rabbis said that he was Shem, the son of Noah. The famous writer Philo, who died only a decade or two before he was written, believed that Melchizedek was a human priest, but Philo treated him as an allegory of the human mind, not as a genuine historical figure. But now the writer of Hebrews could have drawn on many of these sensational traditions, which some of his readers probably knew about. But even though there are many fanciful ideas about Melchizedek that he could have used to captivate his readers' attention, Melchizedek was best explained by the text of Scripture. He goes to Genesis and exclusively exegetes the Word of God for his truth. And that is a wonderful reminder to us that we find right here. Because today the idea of Christianity is alive and well in popular culture. And whenever something flourishes in popular culture, it tends to be transformed or changed by the going trends or fads. That's why when we blend Christianity with that which is culturally popular, we often end up with bad Christianity. It's not in vogue to talk about our sin. We have to discuss our issues. Hell is not a place of torment. That's just a traditional spin the church has put on the doctrine of hell to get people to be afraid. We're told these things in popular culture. The important thing is that you have faith in God. It's not as important what you believe about God. God's going to weigh your good against your bad and welcome you to heaven anyway. After all, you prayed and you shook the preacher's hand. Listen, let us never be satisfied that we have some knowledge about the Bible until we earnestly and faithfully study the Bible. Because the idea of Christianity is in the fabric of the culture, and where it is still respectable to read your Bible and go to church. But it is a weak and irresponsible version of the real thing, and we will never apprehend the actual truth of Christianity until we sink ourselves deeply into the Holy Scriptures. What the author is doing here is instructive for us on more than one level. He doesn't just talk about Melchizedek. He shows us how to discern what is true. We find in the author of Hebrews not only a doctrine about Christ, but a method of mining out truth about Christ. And we've seen that several times in our study already. So, that being observed, what does the author draw out then about Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14? Well, there are several things we could say, but here's what I'm going to mention. First of all, we see here he draws out the truth that Melchizedek is both king and priest. For he is identified in the text as the king of Salem and as a priest of the Most High God. The same who met Abraham when he returned from the slaughter of the kings, it says in verse 1, who had captured Lot and his household. In other words, the author sees Melchizedek as a genuine human figure. A human king and priest, just like Genesis 14 depicts him. He's not buying into any fixation on Melchizedek being divine. That would suggest perhaps that there is a rival to Christ as priest. Neither is he following a tradition that Melchizedek is an angelic figure, because if Melchizedek is not human, it would be impossible for him to be made a true type of Christ. Christ who had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to be human in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. Secondly, the author here notes at the end of verse 1 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That will become important later in his flow of thought. Thirdly, he also notes, if you look at verse 2, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That will become important in the second section of verses 1 through 10. Fourthly, the author highlights the meaning of the name and title of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name is translated, he says, and here he uses a Greek word from which we derive the word hermeneutics, or the act of interpretation. He says that Melchizedek's name is translated King of Righteousness. That is what Melchizedek means. It's a combination of Melech, king, and Zadok, which means righteousness. And since he is the king of Salem, or as we would pronounce it, Shalom, he is also the king of peace. Then the author, number 5, does something that is very insightful. The author of Hebrews derives meaning from what is not said about Melchizedek. Now, I don't know how to put this kind of exegesis into words. I think if we all said, let's start preaching sermons on what the Bible does not say, we would have a real problem. There's a framework from which he is building this obvious absence of something. But he derives meaning from what is not said about Melchizedek. He makes a point about something that does not exist in the text. Notice verse 3. Melchizedek, he says, is apator, without father, and amator, without mother, and agenealogitas, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. What is he saying? Simply that there is no genealogical record for Melchizedek in all the Old Testament. He doesn't appear in any of the long lists of so-and-so begat so-and-so and then he died. He merely appears as if out of nowhere, already established as a priest of the Most High God. Before the law was ever given, there is no record of his origin nor of his death. The author constructs from the absence of a genealogical record the argument that Melchizedek, for all practical appearances, is eternal. And here is where he begins to make application to Christ Jesus, because it says in this verse that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. I want to point out something significant to you that some of you may have recognized in your translations, others may not. Because some translations don't treat verses 1 through 3 as one long sentence, but it really is. It's one sentence, verses 1 through 3. Modern translations break up verses 1 and 2 and verse 3, I think, but we lose where the author is heading when we read a translation like that, because we can't determine what his main subject and verb is. What is the main subject of verses 1 through 3? It's at the beginning of verse 1. If you look at it, it says, this Melchizedek, that's the subject of the sentence, verses 1 through 3. Melchizedek is the subject. What's the main verb? What's the main thing that the author wants to say about Melchizedek in this sentence? We don't discover the main verb until we reach the end of the sentence at verse 3. Now listen how I read it. For this Melchizedek, here's the subject, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, here's the main verb, remains a priest continually. His point in this text in verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus' high priesthood is eternal. And that will be the crowning idea that he fleshes out in this chapter. And so we see this Melchizedek, a human king and priest, who blesses Abraham, who receives tithes from Abraham, whose name means King of Righteousness, and his title means King of Priests. His ministry is seemingly eternal. Now, what is Melchizedek's significance based on these observations that the author has drawn from the text? What meaning does the author give to these qualities? Well, the answer to that question is what the author of Hebrews can't wait to tell us in this chapter. But already you can see some amazing correspondence. I think if your mind is going this morning, you're already seeing these connections between Christ and Melchizedek. Melchizedek functions as a type of Christ. And here I want to make sure you understand some language that will be important for our study. Melchizedek functions as a type of Christ. A type in the Bible is a person or object or event that is used to symbolize or illustrate something far greater. There is something about a type that turns the lights on in our minds and helps us to understand truth in a unique way. Whenever you have a type, you also have an antitype, or something to which the type refers or corresponds. In Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek is the type or symbol that teaches us about Jesus Christ. But Christ himself is the antitype, the figure to whom the type refers. And in the realm of typology, are you ready for this? The antitype is always greater than the type. In Melchizedek, the type, we find a king who functions also as a priest. But in Jesus, the antitype, we find a greater king and a greater priest. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The point will be made in verse 7 that the lesser person is always blessed by the greater person. This establishes Melchizedek's preeminence over Abraham and therefore his superiority over all of those who came from Abraham. Abraham, it also says, he points out, gave tithes to Melchizedek. This is another way that the superiority of Melchizedek is established over Abraham. Melchizedek receives the tithe, just like the Levitical priests later would receive tithes from the Jewish people. Only here, the Levites, represented by Abraham, their ancestor, are the ones paying tithes to Melchizedek. But in Jesus Christ, the antitype, we find one whose ministry has opened the floodgates of blessing for the entire human race. And we find that all of heaven and earth give honor and glory to the Son. Melchizedek, the type, we see that his name means King of Righteousness. But Jesus, the antitype, not only is he the King of Righteousness, he is the source of righteousness. And we see that Melchizedek, the type, is identified as King of Peace, but Jesus is the antitype, the Prince of Peace, whose ministry reconciles us with the Father, bringing peace where there was once enmity, making us fully right before God. Therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Melchizedekian priest. And lastly, the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type is seemingly eternal. But the ministry of Jesus Christ, the antitype, is actually forever. Now, the author is going to expound on some of these ways that Jesus, the antitype, is foreshadowed by the type, Melchizedek. And we'll discover that he is particularly interested in the eternal aspect of Jesus' high priesthood. But before we conclude our look today of the introduction here of Melchizedek, I want you to notice one other thing, and that is Melchizedek's purpose. Melchizedek's purpose. Why does he appear in Genesis? Why does he appear at all in the pages of the Holy Scriptures? This mysterious, enigmatic person, whom if he had not appeared at all in Genesis 14, we never would have even missed him. Verse 4 of this chapter, we haven't read it yet, but it continues by saying, "Now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was." Why is he a great man in this text? Is the evidence of his greatness the fact that Jesus Christ is compared to him? Is the ministry of Jesus Christ informed by the ministry of Melchizedek? When the author says that Jesus is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, does he mean that Jesus is trying to copy or mimic Melchizedek's priesthood? No, not at all. Remember, the antitype is greater than the type. Jesus, to which Melchizedek points, is greater than Melchizedek himself. So how did Melchizedek come to symbolize so adequately the office of priest and king so that the biblical author could read of him in Psalm 110, verse 4, and recognize him as a type of Christ? The answer is near the end of verse 3. I want you to look there where the author says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Now, some of your versions read that Melchizedek was like the Son of God or that he resembled the Son of God. That's missing the main point. The text literally reads that Melchizedek was one having been made like the Son of God. Do you know why Melchizedek is an astonishing type of Christ? Because God made him to be so. Over 2,000 years before Jesus would enter his eternal ministry as high priest, Melchizedek was placed in ancient Canaan and called to be a priest of God and brought by God to meet Abraham and bless him and receive tithes, all so that the Father could say to the Son, "You are a priest forever like him." Melchizedek, perhaps unwittingly, perhaps unaware of the full significance of what he was doing, was made by God to resemble the greatest priest who would come after him for our sakes, so that we could gain a fuller appreciation of what God means when he makes an oath to his Son, "You are a priest forever." And so as we continue to track with the author, as he minds out the glorious implications of Melchizedekian priesthood, let us never magnify Melchizedek, but glory in the one to whom he ultimately points, which is Jesus Christ himself, who even now, this moment, appears before the Father's throne, representing us who are alive in him. And he will continue to do so through all eternity. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to begin to glimpse what the author of Hebrews is seeing in his mind's eye. When he looks back upon this wonderful expression in Psalm 110 and recognizes that the Messiah himself embodies those dual offices of king and priest. Lord Jesus, you reign. You are king. And we submit to you as such. But Lord Jesus, you are also our priest. And we come in behind you to the Holy of Holies, where we sense through faith in you that we are now welcomed openly by the Father. Once our enemy, once waiting to judge us, once it could have been said of us that we were children of wrath, born waiting only for the destruction at the end of time. And yet, because of your grace and mercy, not because of anything we did, but because of what you did on our behalf, through faith in Christ's death for our sins and resurrection, you, Lord, have prepared to take us to glory. And I pray that our understanding of this magnificent doctrine would only deepen, that we would only learn to love you more as we continue to plumb what you have given us here. Now, Father, bless us as we're dismissed. I pray that we might go out rejoicing in the wonderful priesthood of Christ, which you have given to us through the death and resurrection of your Son, that we might continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we ask for these things. Amen.